Well, good morning. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Pray with me. O God, whose glory it is always to have mercy, be gracious to all who have gone astray from your ways and bring them again with penitent hearts and steadfast faith to embrace and hold fast the unchangeable truth of your word. Jesus Christ, your Son, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God, forever and ever. Amen. So my junior year in high school, when we went back to school, we had to clean up the baseball facility after a summer full of games. We had to put a fresh layer of dirt on the infield. We had to organize the sheds, and worst of all, we had to clean the dugouts. The baseball field at Lake Dallas High School, you see, was separate from the school. And so there were no bathrooms at the field. Now, the fans had time to walk between the bleachers and the building. But if you were a player, you had to make sure that you went before the game started. Now, I've heard that sometimes, even if they went before the game started, that wasn't enough. Now, it was good because the dugouts were made of cinder blocks instead of chain link. And so if you had some teammates that were able to build you a little bit of a wall, you could repurpose the trash cans to contain a little more than old sunflower seeds and dip cans, if you catch my drift. And so, needless to say, after an entire summer of dirty baseball players doing unspeakable things in the dugout, the trash cans were disgusting. And so first we took and threw out the big stuff in the trash cans and then filled them with water to let them soak a little bit while we worked on everything else. Now, keep in mind, we went back to school in August, which is always over 100 degrees virtually every day. So by the time we finished on all of the other stuff, the trash can water was warm. Now, we were all pretty grossed out at the color and the scent that wasn't only liquid, which is why I think I still can't drink pulp orange juice to this day. But our second baseman, who had a reputation for doing gross things, said that if everyone would give him $5, he would drink a whole water bottle full of the trash can water. And so, as any good friends who are all boys between the ages of 16 and 18 would do, we eagerly agreed to do the bet. And so he submerges the water bottle in the water, and the brown, rank liquid begins to go into the mouth. We looked and we waited on pins and needles as chunks of chewed sunflower seeds and months-old grass clippings, remnants of chewing tobacco, and who knows what else accompanied the warm juices into the bottle until it was full. Our anticipation quickly turned to regret. So he turned the bottle up and he began his attempt. The guys were literally throwing up. And we thought he was actually going to finish the bottle, but then he started choking. A broken sunflower seed shell had gotten stuck in his throat. And once he lost the momentum, everything reversed course. And Jake Davern didn't get his $5. Because we were only going to give him $5 because he didn't say everybody had to give him $5. He just, so, yeah, that's etched, I think, in all of our brains until we die. Now, why on earth would I tell such a disgusting story of a young moron drinking putrid water full of excrement? Well, because it reminded me of our text today. About 100 years after drinking the fresh waters of salvation. In our text today, Jeremiah condemned God's people who, rather than choosing to drink cold, refreshing, life-giving waters from the well of God's salvation, chose instead to drink the putrid waters of Egypt and Assyria. Putrid, filthy waters. One of the signs in the Bible that God is blessing his people is when he provides them with fresh water. And in Isaiah 12, our text today, we hear God promise that after Judah's days of rebellion, in the last day, in the great day, his people would draw water not from an ordinary well, but from the well of salvation. And so, saints of Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, please stand as we honor the reading of God's word. Our New Testament reading is going to be from John chapter 7, where we'll hear Jesus actually pick up on this theme. We'll return to it in our sermon, and then we'll read Isaiah 12. Hear God's word. On the last day of the Feast of Booths, the great day, the eighth day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. For as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And Isaiah 12. "You will say in that day, 'I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, you turned your anger away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, 'Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel.'" This is the word of the Lord. O God, add your blessing to the reading, the hearing, and the preaching of your word, and grant us grace to trust and obey you and all the church said. Amen. Please be seated. Now, if you've been tracking along with us, you might wonder why we jumped from Isaiah 6 last week to Isaiah 12 this week. And basically, it's because if we preached every text that we wanted to, it would extend the series of the prophets far too long for what we're trying to do. What we're trying to do is not necessarily give the prophets a thorough treatment, but rather we're trying to get ready to go through the book of Revelation by reorienting some of our ways of thinking about the Bible, particularly about how the Bible uses the Bible. And so by hitting some of the most common themes in Revelation from the prophets, by the time we get to Revelation, it will make way more sense. And so with that end in mind, we chose not to cover some texts so that we aren't in the prophets for 5 years. Today, we are covering the last of the prophecies that are specific to Judah. And then next week, we'll move into a series of prophecies that are against the nations. Now again, and we say this over and over, yeah, you can't. It's important to know who the audience is when you're reading these texts so that we know exactly how to understand them and then how we can apply them. And the first 12 chapters, as we said in the beginning, are God's specific indictment on his people in the southern kingdom, Judah, for violating the terms of their covenant. God had delivered them out of Israel, and he had told them how they should live as a people under his rule, and they promised that they would do what he said. But they didn't then, and they aren't again. They have other gods. They take Yahweh's name lightly. They dishonor the Sabbath and their parents. They lie, cheat, steal, kill. And they covet the wealth of the neighboring countries so much that they're willing to whore themselves out to them and lose their identity. God, yet through Isaiah, extended the promise that if they would repent, if they would stop rebelling against him, if they would start trusting him and start obeying him, then he would be willing to eagerly forgive their sins and include them in his mission to save the world, which he was going to do with or without their repentance. He promised that he is going to create another mountain. He's going to create the highest of all mountains, and the nations will flood to the mountain, and the law of the Lord will go out from the mountain. But he wasn't only going to create a cold stone mountain. In case you took him overly literalistic, he spoke again of the word that he was going to do in that day was going to be revealing the glorious beauty of the branch of the Lord that was going to fill the land with fruit and wine and fine things. If Judah would but repent, though their sins were like scarlet, he would make them white as snow. And last week we saw that that comes through atonement. We experienced last week, Devin took us through a mini covenant renewal service. God called Isaiah into his presence. And as soon as Isaiah saw Jesus, he confessed his sins. Upon hearing his prayer of repentance, God was faithful and just to forgive Isaiah's sins and cleanse him of all unrighteousness. And after calling him and cleansing Isaiah, God then consecrated Isaiah, feeding him from his word, and then sending, commissioning Isaiah back out into the world to do his bidding. You guys follow that template every single week when you come to worship. God calls you into his presence. You confess your sins. He forgives you. He feeds you. And he commissions you by the power of his Spirit to go and serve him. He atones for your sins. The triune God calls all of his people into a life of repentance and faith, and repentance and faith. And he asks everyone the same question he asked Isaiah: who will go for us? Isaiah said he would go. And in chapter 7, God called him to go and preach the gospel to King Ahaz. Now, it's important to note that chapters 7 through 12 are not back-to-back-to-back-to-back sermons. They are a collection of prophecies that Isaiah preached during Ahaz's 16-year reign, which began in 735 B.C. And so we're going to run through them and discuss their historical setting so that when we get to Isaiah 12, it actually makes a little bit more sense. So, essentially starting in chapter 7, in the early days of Ahaz's rule, Israel, the northern kingdom, had partnered with Syria because they wanted to go to war against Assyria. But first, Ahaz caught word that they were going to come against Judah. Now, Judah, after the division, was only two of the 12 tribes. And so they were outmatched. They were understandably afraid, and so God sent Isaiah to tell Ahaz that he didn't have to fear because God was going to protect Jerusalem. Ahaz didn't believe him. And so then God said, I will give Ahaz a sign. By giving him a son to be named Emmanuel, so that he will always know God is with us. That's not the only sign Yahweh promises. He also made a promise to Isaiah that he would give Isaiah a son as well. And this isn't the last time that a son would be given to a prophet as a forerunner to the birth of a king. And yet, despite all of God's promises, despite him doing exactly what he said he would do, when he said he would do it, in sending a royal son, Ahaz still didn't trust and obey God. We learn in 2 Chronicles 28 that Ahaz worshipped other gods and even burnt some of his sons as offerings. He didn't name the promised child Emmanuel, God with us, like God had told him to. Instead, Ahaz chose a supposedly more powerful name, Hezekiah, which means God gives us strength. He had such a simple call. Trust and obey Yahweh, and yet he refused his grace. And so God gave Ahaz and Judah over to Syria and Israel, but only for a time. It was during the time, during their siege on Jerusalem, instead of seeing that as a judgment and crying out to God in repentance, Ahaz robbed God, took gold and silver from the temple, bribed Assyria so that they would then come and protect Judah. And just to hedge his bets, not only did he bribe Assyria, he thought, well, I'll also worship the Syrian gods just so that I have somebody on both sides. He led God's people into idolatry. Instead of worshiping the Creator on the Lord's day, they worshiped his creation instead. And yet, despite Ahaz's faithlessness, God was faithful to his word. And just as he promised that before Hezekiah turned 13, Israel would be defeated, sure enough, 12 years after the promise in Isaiah, Israel was overthrown in 722 BC. A remnant returned from the Israelites, just as Isaiah said they would in chapter 10. Israel was defeated. Syria was defeated by the Assyrians, but Ahaz didn't give God the glory for delivering Judah. Instead, he took the credit for having the foresight to partner with such an amazing army, and he exchanged the glory of God for a lie and began worshiping the Assyrian gods, tearing down God's house in order to build a house for their gods. This was a wicked man. He reflected a wicked people, and yet God promised grace for the remnant, for the faithful band of believers. Yes, he's going to bring destruction upon Judah, but Isaiah says, stand strong in the fear of the Lord rather than the fear of men. God's strength, Hezekiah, would deliver them. And we spent 4 weeks in Advent looking at Isaiah 9 to see how God did that very thing. Then in Isaiah 10, Isaiah affirms the complete sovereign reign of God and the simultaneous responsibility of men. For there he says that while Assyria was the rod, the instrument of his anger to mete out his justice, Assyria would also be judged for daring to raise their hand against God's people. Ahaz thought he had managed to partner with Assyria and worship like the Assyrians, and yet 10 years after they were finished with Israel, Assyria came after Judah. After God cut down Ahaz, he rose Hezekiah up in his place to be God's hand in delivering Judah, just as he promised. And Isaiah 11, Isaiah prophesies that the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon Hezekiah. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, with the thrice bestowed Spirit on Hezekiah. Is it any wonder that we are told Hezekiah is the godliest king Judah ever had? When the Lord pours out his Spirit upon his anointed, God's people always win the battle. And Judah defeated Assyria and had peace on every side. And the final prophecy to Judah about these things are that are to come soon is here in our text in chapter 12. So when Isaiah says in verse 1, in that day, in the day Judah is delivered from Assyria, they would say with one voice, I will give thanks to the Lord. God was angry with us for our rebellion and our pride and our idolatry that had crept in under Ahaz. And yet through judgment, God has woken us up. When he does, we see they confess their sins and God will save them. And after he does, they will recount his wonderful deeds. Having been redeemed, they will praise. Having been delivered and forgiven, they will acknowledge that they should have trusted in the strength of Yahweh rather than the strength of men. And in verse 3, Isaiah says, with joy, in that day of deliverance, Judah would draw from the well of salvation, which is exactly what happened. You see, when the Assyrians besieged Jerusalem, Hezekiah sealed up the Gihon spring to cut off their water supply. So he effectively built what would become the pool of Siloam, which means the pools of the Sent One. God's people now had access to a source of fresh water, which allowed them to drink and thrive while his enemies thirsted and withered. His people were delivered. And as his enemies retreated, the people sang praises, for God had indeed done a glorious thing. They shouted shouts of joy, and in between satisfying gulps of fresh water, they praised God and this son that he promised would send all those years ago. They drank from the well of salvation in Hezekiah's day. The prophecy was fulfilled. That's the immediate fulfillment of those prophecies. But as you've come to understand, there is an immediate fulfillment of prophecies, and then there is an ultimate fulfillment of prophecies that we find in Jesus. And so how does this text find its fulfillment in Jesus? And that's sort of a not great question, because there's not one way that Jesus fulfills this text. Yes, he was the royal son born to deliver people from their enemies. Yes, he is a mighty king who subdues us to himself, who rules and defends us, who restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. But he's also the well of salvation, from whom the waters of life, which is the Holy Spirit, flow. If you remember back in John 4, Jesus met a Samaritan woman at the well and asked her for a drink. Shocked that he wasn't a racist, she engages him in conversation. And he tells her that if she knew who she was talking to when he had asked her for a drink, she would have asked him for a drink. And if she had done that, Jesus said he would have given her living water, fresh water that gives life. She's not really understanding. She doesn't know who she's talking to. And so she mocks him. Sir, you don't even have anything to get water with. What makes you think that you're better than all the great men who have come and needed to drink water from this well? Who does Jesus think he is in saying that he has better water than this? Better water than Jacob provided people when providing this well that has watered them for generations. To which Jesus says, everyone who's drunk and will drink of this well water will always thirst again. But whoever drinks the water that I give will never thirst again. Jesus then draws her out more by using her repeated attempts to find satisfaction in men, always leading to just one more man, as a parallel to her always needing just a little more water to quench her thirst. He tells her that he is the Christ, and he can be for her what no man could ever be. He can quench her thirst. He can satisfy if she but would believe and drink. And she does. The waters of life well up in her, and she goes and she tells other Samaritans who also believe, and Jesus waters them for 2 days before moving on. A few chapters later, in John 7, our New Testament reading for today, Jesus again affirms that he is the source of living water. He stands up on the last day of the Feast of Booths, and he preaches a Jesus-centered sermon, revealing himself to be the tabernacle from whom the waters flow. It was during the seven-day festival, God's people would set up temporary dwelling places, tents, to commemorate God's provision for them in their wilderness wanderings. On the first morning of the feast, a procession of priests would go down to the pool of Siloam, to the pool that Hezekiah built during the Assyrian siege, and they would draw water from the pool, and they would bring it up to the temple in a golden container with enough water for them to do the entire 7 days of the feast. As they would bring the water up, it was a wonderful ceremony where a ram's horn would blow, and the remnant that had all gathered and traveled to Jerusalem for the feast would wave palm branches as the priest carried the water around the altar. Each day they would sing the Psalms 113 through 118 together, and the priest on duty would pour out the contents of 2 silver bowls, one holding water and the other holding wine. And finally, on the last or the great day of the feast, the ceremony reaches its climax. The priests circle the altar 7 times on a Sunday, in fact, recalling the victory of Jericho. And they pour out what is left of the water, and they cried out with one voice, "Hosanna, save us now." It was on this last day, the 8th day, that Jesus stood up and made that proclamation. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Let the one who believes in me drink. For as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow streams of living water." This was the peak of their most glorious festival, a time when they are being able to recount God's glorious provision of water in the wilderness when Moses struck the rock and water poured forth to give his people who felt like they were dying of thirst the waters of life. This was a time when they're looking forward to the fulfillment of God's promises in Ezekiel to sprinkle the nations. A time where they were pulling water from Hezekiah's well, and their liturgy that day was actually from Isaiah 12. And so echoing in their words, in their ears, are the words, "The Lord God is my strength and my song. The Lord God has become my salvation. And with joy we will draw water from the wells of salvation." And Jesus uses this occasion to divide the crowds. He says he's the one this has been talking about. Some hear this good news that salvation had come in Jesus, and they believed. And yet others grumbled and complained. It's always been the response of God's provision for life for his people, though, has it not? Some believe, drink, and rejoice. Others drink, but are still rebellious at heart. Paul picked up on this very pattern when he warned the Corinthians about their grumbling and their complaining and their division. For I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Paul knew his Bible, and he knew his Jesus. So when Isaiah preached the good news in his day, he knew that he was preparing God's people for the Messiah. But Paul experienced the fullness of this good news. Things into which angels long to look. And so when Isaiah prophesies to Judah that the faithful remnant would draw waters from the wells of salvation, he was talking to them about receiving God's grace from the well of the king back then. But the Holy Spirit was prophesying through Isaiah in such a way that he would prepare God's people for the fullness of time, when another king would provide another kind of water for God's people, but this time it would be a water that no mere human king could provide. Hezekiah really was faithful and really was used by God to deliver Judah. And he could even build a pool of fresh water for people to drink from. But his people would still drink, thirst, and be conquered. This is not so for you. Not so for those who come to Christ to save them from their enemies of sin and death. For when Jesus hung on that tree, when Jesus gave up his spirit, when Jesus had his side pierced with the spear, the water and wine ceremony at the Feast of Booths was fulfilled. You see, the water and blood that signified his death provided eternal life for all who would come to him. For not only did he die, but he rose from the dead and poured out his spirit on all who believed in his name. And so, yes, we amen with Judah at their victory back then. We listen to them sing their song and shout for deliverance, and we rejoice with those who rejoice. But how much more can we shout? How much more can we sing, knowing that we have experienced the fullness of Isaiah's prophecy in a way that those people never did? When Jesus said he would give a water that provided life, he wasn't only or even mainly talking about water. In the Bible, when we see living or running or fresh water, it's almost always foreshadowing the work of the Holy Spirit. When Israel drank from the rock, they were supposed to be drinking in faith, trusting and relying on the Spirit of the Lord to preserve them in the wilderness. When Ezekiel says rivers of life will flow forth from the temple into the corners of the earth, he's foreshadowing the heavenly city that Christ inaugurated at Pentecost when he poured out in the exact place the Holy Spirit that they stood in Hezekiah's day. The spring that fed the pools of Siloam was the Gihon Spring, and that spring flowed under the temple, and it went out and it watered the rest of the land. And when Christ poured out his spirit on that great day, the Holy Spirit flew forth from this spot in our text today. And so when we look around and we see the world filling up with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, we can go all the way back to this relatively unknown, somewhat obscure prophecy in one little verse in Isaiah and see that every jot, every tittle is fulfilled by God and being fulfilled in Christ. You see, that temple that was there in that day and that pool of Siloam was destroyed. When God came to judge Jerusalem 40 years after Pentecost, the pool of Siloam from that day forth is no more. We cannot travel to those wells, even if we needed to. We need but come to Christ. In Christ, we can join the voice of Judah. In Christ, we can trust that they are even more true now for us than they were for them. Though God was angry with you for your rebellion, He turned His anger away so that He could comfort you. God is your salvation. Trust Him. Do not be afraid. In Christ, He has become your salvation, and with joy you can draw from the waters of the well of salvation. Brothers, sisters, seekers, and sinners, do not be satisfied with the putrid dugout water out there. Come to Christ. See your sin for what it is. For when you see the bitter waters of your sin, then the fresh waters of Christ will indeed be sweet. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the old covenant and for revealing him as the fulfillment of all these things in the new. Give us your spirit that we might understand these words and the fullness of your truth as you have revealed him to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory now and forever. Amen.